Last time we looked at this, the last verse was verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And the music changes here. It gets darker. It gets more frantic. It gets more urgent. Because Jesus knows when Judas had closed the door in verse 31 and gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus knows that now the clock is ticking, that it's irrevocable, it's inexorable. The first domino has fallen on the line of dominoes, and in just a few moments, Judas will be meeting with those who want to arrest him, and they'll be on their way back. He has minutes, perhaps an hour or two at best, before he's got no more opportunity to talk to his disciples. And so he's got one last shot. And we might ask the question, well, what will Jesus say to his apostles at the very last moment before he's taken away from them? That's what chapters 13 through 17 are about in John. And we might guess that what Jesus would say to them at the last second, so to speak, is an explanation of why he would have to go to the cross, how that works, that his sacrifice on the cross will atone or pay for their sin so that they can be forgiven with grace and justice combined, and salvation can happen, eternal life can happen, connection with God can happen. He might explain all of that. But the fact is, according to John, as John reports it, Jesus does not do that. In fact, you can look in vain for the word atone in the Gospel of John, or the word sacrifice. It's not there. Now, we do know that it's implied in the first chapter of John, when John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that something's going to happen for that to be accomplished. And when Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "Listen, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins," it's also an implication, but it's not an explanation. And Jesus in the other Gospels is reported as having said that the new covenant is purchased in his blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Again, it's implied, but it's not explained. Jesus does not explain what he's going to do on the cross at the last minute. There's something more urgent that he needs to tell them. To figure out what that is, imagine that you were on a trip to a very primitive third world nation where they way back in the bush. Let's suppose you drove your Hummer back into the Amazon rainforest, back to a place where they'd never seen a car before. And you get in there, and you're interacting with the folks back there, and you get injured. And now the clock is ticking. You're bleeding to death or something. And the only one who can drive you out of the forest is somebody who's never seen a car before. I don't know. Could happen. What would you want to tell them? It probably wouldn't be of first importance to tell them what gasoline does and how the internal combustion engine works. Rather, you would want to tell them how to get this car moving and how to steer it in the right direction. Those would be the most important things. Later on, if you have the chance to do it, you could explain to them about you need gas in the tank or the whole thing doesn't work. But you don't want them to try to push the car out of the jungle. You want them to get in and have the power applied to the wheel so that they can drive it out. And you want to teach them how to steer and which direction to go. And in the same way, when Jesus is just about to be arrested, he doesn't know exactly how many minutes are left, but it's just a very few. It's more important for him to teach the disciples how to get this thing moving and which direction to steer it. Because he knows that they're going to have to carry on without him as soon as he goes to the cross. And I believe we're going to see these two themes repeated over and over again in chapters 13 through 17. Remember, I asked you to read through those chapters and look for repeated themes. I think each one of those are repeated over a dozen times. And they're introduced in the next couple of verses. not explained completely, but introduced. Let's read them. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, I think we can see pretty easily where the steering direction. That's pretty clear. Love one another is how to steer this thing, this church, this car, in the right direction. But how do we get it moving? Jesus introduces the topic in verses 31 and 32, where he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." Is that clear? All that fancy talk. What does it mean? What does glorify mean? You know, what actually does it mean to glorify? Well, it means to call attention, to focus attention in some way on someone for the purpose of getting other people to see him and notice him and exalt him or praise him. That's what that means. It's kind of like what happens in a rock and roll concert when they dim the lights, right? And then the band starts to play the background music, and the crowd gets up and they get all excited, and then the guy comes out and he says, "Are you ready for Freddie?" or whoever he is, right? And then he comes out, and what happens? Spotlights. And this blinding glare comes down and to light him up. That's what it means to glorify. It's shine the light on. And so Jesus says, now the Son of Man has the light shown on him. He's identified. How's that going to work? The cross. It's going to happen. And now Jesus is given the assignment that's impossible. This itinerant, impoverished carpenter from a backwater town in a disrespected area of Israel, Nazareth, is given the assignment to show the people who he is. That he's the most important, the most powerful, the most significant person on the face of the planet ever. That's his assignment. Now, if you were given that assignment, how would you carry it out? Well, most of us would say, well, what we're going to need to do is hire a public relations firm and get their advice, and they'll take a promo picture, and they'll put it on posters, and we'll put that all over town, and we'll pass out flyers, and we'll put radio and TV spots on, and we'll have this publicity campaign that just builds and builds until the momentum is at a peak, and then we'll have a stadium event, and we'll get everybody into a stadium. Maybe we'll get U2 to come down and play some music so everybody will show up, and then at the last minute, we'll have this it's got this enormous PA system and lighting system and all ready to go. And we'll get this honey-voiced, deep-throated drag race announcer to the guy that goes, "Sunday!" And he'll say, "Are you ready?" And we'll come out, and then zillion spotlights come down. And that's how we'll be glorified. Years ago, when I was in the sound business, we had this unusual gig where the band that was playing, it was down in Colorado Springs, the venue that they were playing in did not have enough electricity in the building to power up their PA system and their lighting system. They were traveling with their own equipment. And so Barry Fay called us up and asked if we would tow down with our tractor trailer a portable National Guard generator. It was on a 40-foot trailer. Big diesel sucker, and when you go to a building to set up for a concert, you don't plug things into the wall. That'd be foolish because you know what the wiring is and so forth. You go to the main box where the wires come down from the transformer as thick as your finger, where the fuses are that big around, and you plug in there. You connect directly in, and then you split it out to your equipment so that everything is got the maximum amount of power. But these guys, you know, there was not enough coming out of the transformer on the pole to satisfy these guys. So they got this extra power down there. And then when the concert was jumping and everything was going at full tilt, they had, you know, zillions of lights flashing and spotlights. And the PA system would knock you out of your seat. And it was just incredible. Was anybody there? Did you ever hear about it? Even if you were there, I'll bet you would have forgotten it by now. The band wasn't that good. That's the reason they needed all that stuff. But Jesus was glorified in a way that nobody ever forgot. He didn't use a single spotlight, not even a candle. And the story of how he was glorified was repeated and re-repeated generation after generation after generation, so far for 2,000 years and then on into eternity. It'll never be forgotten. How did he do it? He did the exact opposite. Instead of pumping himself up and making himself look all big and bad, he went the other way. He allowed himself to be arrested, to be humiliated, to be butchered, to be buried. That's how he did it. Now, how's that going to work? How could that possibly work? The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Son of Man is identified as the one who was promised by God who would come. How is he identified? He's pierced for our transgressions. That's what the prophecy said would happen. So by obeying the plan, by submitting to God's command, he goes and he allows the nails to be pounded through him, thereby identifying himself as the only one. And God is glorified. What's that mean? Well, God is revealed as faithful, because his promises that were made hundreds of years earlier are now revealed to be absolutely correct. God's power and his love and his faithfulness are all revealed. He's glorified. Everybody can see it. And then it says, if God is glorified in Christ, this is verse 32, God will glorify the Son in himself. That little word in is the important part. Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples that his power comes in death the same way it came in life. Jesus said to his disciples back in chapter 5, look, I cannot do anything on my own. Rather, it is the Father who lives in me who's doing his work. I only do what I see the Father doing, he said. And here again, his power is not his own power as a human being, but it's the power of God in heaven flowing through him, and he accesses that power by surrender to God's plan and God's purpose for him right at that moment. And he is able to access that power because he lives in God and God lives in him. Well, Joel, you're nodding your head, but everybody else is going, wait a minute. How does that work? Which way is it? Is he in God the Father, or is God the Father in him? And you say, yes, that's what Martha wants us to see. Yes. Well, it's like kind of like a cell phone. You know, how does a cell phone get its power to be glorified? What is he talking about? Well, suppose you got a new cell phone back when they were uncommon, and you wanted to wow your friends with the fact that you could call Mozambique from the park, you know. Could happen. Well, first of all, you got to have the physical power for the equipment, the batteries. But that's no big deal, because if that's all you got, there's no glory in that. It's just a paperweight that lights up. That's it. It's got to have a different kind of power. And how does it access that power? I'm talking about the power of the signal from the phone company. Well, first of all, you got to be in the area where the signal is. You got to have that cell phone in the area, right? And then that signal needs to get in the cell phone through the antenna and through the software and so forth. It has to, right? And if that happens, if the cell phone's in the signal and the signal is in the cell phone, then you can dial the phone and somebody in Mozambique will answer and your friends will go, "Wow, I gotta get me one of those," which is being glorified. Well, it's not an exact analogy, but you know, it's Jesus lives in the Father. The Father lives in Him. That's where the power resides. And He accesses that power. He applies that power to the wheels of His life, so to speak, to accomplish the purpose by surrender, by obedience. Now, so what? Big deal. Why, in the last few minutes of his life, does he bring that up? Well, he doesn't explain it here, but he's about to explain it. It's because that's how every single one of us followers of Jesus are intended to operate. We're not supposed to push the car out of the jungle on our own. We're supposed to do it by the power that will flow through us as we live in Christ and He lives in us. In 14:20, He's going to say, "On that day you're going to realize that I am in God and you are in me and I am in you." In 15, the first several verses, He's going to say, "I am the vine, you're the branches. Let my power, my sap, flow through you and you'll bear much fruit." If you don't do that, you can't do anything. This is the principle of how you get this thing moving. How you find the power to do what's supposed to be done. Okay? That's the first one. As you read through chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, look for that. I'll bet you'll find it if you look creatively and you don't look for it explicitly, but implied some of the time. You'll find it a dozen times anyhow. How you get the power to get this thing moving. You make your home in Christ. He makes His home in you. Just as He makes His home in the Father, and the Father makes His home. And as He surrenders, the power is applied. Okay, so that's how we get it moving. But which direction do we steer? And how do we steer it in the right direction? He says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Oh, that's nice. Jesus is love. He wants us to love. You know, everybody believes that. But then you start thinking, well, wait a minute. This is the last moment He has with the disciples, and He gives them one last shot. He says, "I give you a new command, love one another as I've loved you." What's new about that? When they asked Jesus, what's the most important command in the Bible? One of the ones He mentioned was love your neighbor as yourself, right? So why is this new? Why does He bring this up? Well, you hold those two commands up. The one from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And you compare it with love one another as I've loved you. And you see some differences there. What are the differences? Well, the first difference is love your neighbor as yourself versus love one another as I have loved you. It's a different kind of love. It's a radically different kind of love. It's a powered up kind of love that we human beings don't know much about, even in our capacity to love ourselves. It's nothing like what Jesus expressed. When He washed their feet, He put away all His pride. He put away all of His own personal issues and concerns, knowing He was about to be murdered painfully. And He put away any kind of self-interest. He knew the apostles couldn't return the favor, and one of them was going to betray it, didn't deserve the favor. Nevertheless, He sunk down to the lowest position of a slave, no self-pride. He put away His own concerns, no self-concern, and focused on what they needed. And He put away His self-interest. And He ministered to them by washing their feet. And then He says, that's an example for you. Love one another like that. So that's the first difference, is it's not as you love yourself, but it is as I have loved you. So completely different kind of love. Second difference is love your neighbor versus Jesus is talking to his followers now. Love one another. The followers, the brothers and sisters. Can that be right? Does Jesus want us to love each other better than we love those outside the walls? Well, he doesn't say to stop loving those outside the walls. But he says, as I have loved you, love one another. Self-sacrificially. Pour it out. Why? What's the point? 35. This is how all men are going to know that you really follow me. That you're really my disciples. If you love one another. Jesus' plan for the church, how he wanted him to steer the church, was to love one another in such a way that people who weren't part of that would notice and would figure it out who Jesus is and that we really and truly love him. Something yesterday happened in a very rare way. Yesterday, Louisiana State was playing Alabama. And they were getting pounded in the first half. It was a great defensive game. Second half, Alabama couldn't progress a single yard until the very end of the game. It went into overtime. And the defense of Louisiana held them to 0 yards or so all the way up to the end of the game. And during the game, these sportscasters had the cameras zoomed down in on the face of one of the defensive lineman for Louisiana. And man, this guy was a bull. I mean, he was, you know, his huge face, his helmet looked like superfluous. I mean, he could play without his helmet and been just fine. This guy looked like he weighed 295 and it was all hard muscle. As he lined up for the next play, you see the flames and the smoke shooting out his nose. You know, this guy was ferocious. And the sportscasters zoom in on him and they say, you know what's neat about this guy? Tomorrow, he's going to be teaching Sunday school. And I'm going, did I hear that right? And then they said, and when Katrina hit, this Louisiana State player rounded up all his friends on the football team and they rented an 18-foot trailer and they filled it up with their own possessions and they took it down and personally gave it to people that needed those things. Wow. I said, what a difference that is. I mean, how rare is it for any Christian to be perceived like that in a public way? What, as you think about how we are perceived in the news or a newspaper or TV shows or movies or talk around the water cooler, what adjectives are applied to evangelical Christians? Hypocrites, first one. Judgmental. Pinched face, frowning, looking down on, holier than thou, judgment. Okay, thank you. Hypocritical, judgmental. What else? Ignorant. Superstitious. Dumb guys. Okay, what else? Bigoted. Okay, we got hypocritical, judgmental, ignorant bigots. How nice. What else? Bible thumping. Shove it down your throat. What else?
Intolerant.
Ooh, that's not nice. What else? Who?
Fanatical.
Hypocritical, judgmental, intolerant, fanatical, weasel face, greedy. Oh, these are your words. Right? All right, well, what's the plan? What are we supposed to be known for in this world so that people will get the idea about Jesus? Love one another. The plan is for you to love you, to love you in such a radical and self-sacrificial and noticeable way that somebody across the street who's been bad-mouthing the church because we've been parking next to his lawn, when he gets in trouble, comes over here because he knows he'll get loved. That's the plan. How are we doing? Well, in general, not all that good. Because how many of those adjectives would be portrayed or applied to Mother Teresa. None of them, right? Why not? What they saw in Mother Teresa was radical love. They got it. And Jesus said, we're to love one another like Mother Teresa loved the folks in Calcutta. That's the plan. That's how we steer this thing. You know, several months ago, our elder board started puzzling over something. It was evident to us that God had assembled here at Grace Church one of the healthiest, happiest, most cooperative, friendliest group of... I mean, this is the way church is supposed to be. That was our impression. Amen? This is a neat church. There's neat things going on here. And so we said, well, why did God do that? I mean, every one of us have been part of a church that wasn't like that. And then here it is, and it's happening, it's clicking, it's firing on all cylinders. Why? It's not for our convenience. It's not for our comfort. We knew that. What are you doing? You know, if you see a cabinet maker as he's building a cabinet, all of a sudden go over and get a special tool and sharpen it up. You want to know what is he going to do with that? And we're thinking, God, what are you doing at Grace Church? What's the plan? Are we supposed to make a retirement home? Are we supposed to plant another church? Are we supposed to do something radical in the community? Are we supposed to paint the schoolhouse? What are we supposed to do? And we read through a book called Reclaiming God's Original Intent for the Church. And then we asked the author of that book to come on a retreat with us and try to help us answer that question as we symbolically got down on our knees before God and said, God, what are you doing? We don't want to miss this. Obviously doing something. And the answer that came unanimously through consensus as we prayed was this. Nothing special. No big snappy plan or anything. Nothing you could write a seminar about. Do what you're doing. Do what you do well, but do it more. Love one another. And as I looked, you know, every Sunday I get up here and it's a great thing to see all together because I can see, as I look at your faces, I can remember how you love one another. People, you know, run into a brick wall of one sort or another and the congregation surrounds them and say, here you go. And emotional problems, deaths, births, graduations, all kinds of things. And we kind of love one another, don't we? Convinced we need to do it more. Better. Does that sound good? Well, not to me. Because you know what? Bruce, I like you plenty, but I don't love you. Not like Jesus loves me. And you know why? I don't want to. It's inconvenient. I'm busy. And I'd much rather be your friend and love you than get down on your knees and wash your feet. You should see the panic on his face. I can't do that. Every time I attempt to do that, something gets in the way. You know what it is? Me. I do not have the capacity in me to steer this thing the way it's supposed to go. I don't. And neither do you. You don't have me either. But Jesus has that capacity. That takes us back to the first principle. The power to steer this thing comes from submission and remaining in God and letting God flow His power through us as we submit. You cannot steer a vehicle if it's not moving. And you cannot push it out of the jungle yourself. We need to learn how to start this thing by remaining in Christ and letting Him make His home in us and allowing His power to flow through us so that His kind of love flows through us to our amazement. So, well, where did that come from? You know? And that will be noticed in the world. And that will accomplish His purpose. Now, these two ideas are just introduced here. They're not fully explained. They're coming. That explanation's coming. Please read through it and see how it's explained and so forth, so that next week when you come and start the explanation, you'll go, uh-huh, yeah, I read that already. Okay? But for now, process it right now for a minute or two with God, just you and God. How does this apply in my life right now? How does this apply to me? Now, you may not be ready yet, but that's okay, because we're going to keep this question active and alive and in front of us until Jesus comes back. I'm not going to try and answer it and put it away. We keep it out there so we can follow the plan. And let's pray. Father, please keep this question alive in our hearts every moment, every instant. Show us. Show us what you're up to right now. And allow us the courage to surrender and abide in you and then watch your amazing love flow through us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.